Orville Freestone Jr., Sunday PM, December 4th, 2011.
I realize that we finished Romans, but last month I left the subject of Roman names too early. So I'd like for us to look back briefly to the 16th chapter of Romans. Do you remember the names Tertius and Quartus that we mentioned? Mr. Third and Mr. Fourth, and these names were sometimes given to children, but a freeborn Roman citizen was given a proper Roman name. But for non-citizens, that wasn't the case. But numbered names were especially numerous among the slaves of that time. I would like to call your attention and to suggest that you pay careful attention to the details of Scripture, especially the statements that are made that don't particularly advance the argument or the narrative involved. Tertius and Quartus were names of two of the saints in Rome. And as I said, their name means third and fourth. And some of the other incidentals of Scripture that tell us very much. Do you remember Lydia that Paul met, I believe, in Philippi? She whose heart the Lord opened to the gospel. Then it is added, as an added aside, she was a seller of purple. Purple in those days was sort of a bluish red or a reddish blue, and it was obtained from the murex shellfish found in the eastern only in the eastern Mediterranean and in the Aegean Sea. And these shellfish, the shells of them were crushed to get this dye. It was a dangerous job in those choppy waters, and the supply of these shellfish was not too plentiful, so it was a very expensive dye. At one time, purple garments were restricted to royalty or to nobility. But in Paul's day, anyone who had enough money could buy and wear purple. Well, what this tells us about Lydia, we read that her home was in Thessalonica, and Paul met her in Philippi, quite a ways away and across the Aegean. And she was a seller of purple, so she was a businesswoman who did a lot of traveling, and she had a wealthy clientele. Then you remember Erastus, the chamberlain of the city of Corinth, who was one of Paul's converts in Corinth. The chamberlain of the city of Corinth was roughly equivalent to our city manager, but it was a political appointment. Then you remember the barbarians, the Paul and his group encountered when they shipwrecked on Malta. They weren't called barbarians because of they were uncouth, but the Greeks and then even the Romans called anyone a barbarian who didn't speak either Greek or Latin, because to them any other language sounded like bar 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 bar, kind of like we sound, well-spoken and rapid Spanish sounds to us, or how a harsher English sounds to speakers of Spanish. They were probably of Phoenician origin, but the whole island was converted while Paul was wintered there. And you remember saints in Caesar's household? This would be anyone who had to do with the palace, from the slaves that did the labor, to the society people who gathered there, to the ambassadors and visiting VIPs, to the businessmen who had business to hear, or to those who had to appear before the emperor as Paul did in court, to the emperor himself. All of this shows that within the lifetime of Paul, the gospel had penetrated every level of society in the Roman Empire. A remarkable feat. And the gospel still has that same power today. Now, having said that, we will proceed. When we were in Bible school, on the very first day of the very first lesson of the term, we were informed that nobody is qualified to be a pastor, a preacher, an evangelist, a teacher, or a missionary until he mastered the book of Romans. Well, that got our attention, so we studied the book of Romans. But after you finish Romans, as we have, where do you go? Well, the next in line in the Bible was 1 Corinthians. And to me, that was a big, depressing disappointment. I'd always had an idealistic view of the early church. And some of the songs we sing lead to that. By faith they like a whirlwind's breath swept on o'er every field. And they did. In less than 300 years, the persecuted Christians conquered the persecuting government. But that was not an unmixed blessing. But that's another subject. And we are not divided, all one people we, one in faith, one in hope, and one in charity. Now really. And then, 'tis a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Is that the way you see the church? Without spot or wrinkle? Well, as I say, 1 Corinthians crashed my idealistic view of the apostolic church. But in 1 Corinthians, we see divisions. We see the cults of personality. We see carnality. We see gross sin. We see disgraceful behavior in the worship service. We see heretical teaching concerning the resurrection, at least. And what made it so depressing to me is I saw it in the church of my day too, and in some of the assemblies that I had known about. But then, after 1 Corinthians, comes 2 Corinthians. And what a relief that is. Paul's earlier letter, his fierce letter, had been well received. He had lost sleep over it in the meantime as to how it would be received. But it was well received. And many had repented, including that gross sinner whom Paul called that wicked man. And yet, in 2 Corinthians, he called him a brother. And many of the other problems in Corinth had been solved. Not all of them, of course. There were still those in Corinth, in Corinth who had still questioned his apostolic authority, and he deals with them. But in 2 Corinthians, Paul is greatly relieved. You can tell it by reading through here thoughtfully. He was also joyful for the result of his first letter. And in these few chapters of 2 Corinthians, we read some of the most joyful pages that the apostle ever wrote. And in these 13 chapters, there are priceless, beautiful gems of truth just dashed off by Paul because he was in such a joyful mood himself in writing this letter. I have counted 24 such beautiful and priceless gems of truth in this letter of 2 Corinthians, and I'd like for us to consider them in order. So if you'll turn with me to the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, we will read the first of these in order. Let's begin with the 15th verse to take this text in context, because if you want to get the full beauty and the full force of a text, always consider it in its context. Because I was sure of this, that is, of their goodwill toward him from his after his first letter, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no, at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim among you, Silvanus and Timotheus and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. In these studies, I will be reading from the English Standard Version, because especially in 2 Corinthians, the King James Version, for all of its beauty and all of its worth, sometimes makes the apostle say the exact opposite of what he does say. And at other times, it is more clear. But the apostle had sent them this severe letter of 1 Corinthians, and his plans were to go to Corinth, but after he had received the evil report from some of the conditions in Corinth, he knew that if he went at that time, he would have to go, as he says, with a rod. That is severe judgment. And he evidently thought that perhaps a letter might better pave the way for his going, which, as it turned out, it did. So he didn't go first to Corinth at that time. Paul's travels and whereabouts at this time are not always clear to us in the Acts, so we don't really know where he was or where he went. But he ended up in Macedonia before he came back down here. But he didn't go at that time, and it was for that reason. So these people in Corinth who still did not accept the apostles' authority and who had not repented, thankfully most of them had, they were still questioning his authority and his ministry. And they said, well, you know, Paul isn't very dependable. You can't really depend on him. And you can't really depend on what he says, because he says one thing and he does another thing. And you know how people spread innuendo when they want to discredit someone. And so they said, he said he was coming, but he isn't. And he says one thing, he does another. So that's why Paul wrote here, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace by his visit. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Was I really saying one thing and wanting to do another? Was I really undecided? He's saying, do I make my plans according to the flesh? That's a sharp question. How often do we make our plans according to the flesh, that is, without taking into consideration God's will for us at that time? And of course, they were accusing him of doing that. Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say, yes, yes, and no, no, at the same time? Have you ever talked to someone whom you were trying to convince of something, and they say, yes, yes, yeah, yes, or no, 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 no. And you knew you hadn't convinced them of anything, and they were not going to do whatever it was they were agreeing to do, or who were they saying that they wouldn't do? So that's what Paul's saying here. Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say, yes, yes, or no, no, at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. And anyone who reads 1 Corinthians knows that is true. Knows that Paul says what he meant and meant what he says. And he was very capable of finding language to say what he meant. God is faithful. Our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timotheus and I, was not yes and no. They themselves knew that. They remembered his teaching while he was there. But in him, that is in Christ, it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why through him we utter our amen to the glory for his glory. So Paul here is saying that his message was not equivocal. His message was not garbled. His message was firm, and that is because it was of God and spoken by the Spirit. And all of the promises of God are positive. They are yes. None of God's promises is negative. Even when he says something negative, he positively says it. And there's no misunderstanding of it. So all of the promises of God are positive. And they are clear. That's often more than we get for our money today. Turn on the television, Christian station, or the radio, listen to the sermons, and see how clear they are. But the message Paul preached and the word that's recorded in the scripture is not only positive, but it is clear. It admits of no misunderstanding. Now, it has suffered resting of the scriptures, as Paul wrote. It has suffered misinterpretation. There's a room for that word interpretation. There's room for it in certain contexts. But whenever I hear the word interpretation, I think that somebody is trying to make it say something that it doesn't say. And if you read very much in Christian literature, if you hear very much of what the so-called intelligentsia of the Christian church teaches, it is wrested scripture, made to say what it doesn't say. But the Word of God is positive. It is clear. There is no excuse for misunderstanding it or for making it say what it doesn't say. So God's promises are faithful. They are true. We can take them as they are written. For all of the promises of God find in their yes, their affirmation in Him that is in Christ. Everything that God has promised is in Christ. Everything God promised in the Old Covenant was in Christ, which the apostles, as they read their Bible, which was only the Old Testament, they found that those promises were in Christ. They found their fulfillment in Him. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why through Him we utter our amen to God for His glory. And that is the correct reading of the Greek over the King James, what the King James reads. That word amen, it's not a Hebrew word, but it was taken into the Hebrew language, borrowed from, in the Hebrew language, from the Aramaic. And it means truly, certainly. That is why when Jesus said, "I verily, verily, I say unto you," some of the contemporary translations say, "Amen, amen, I say unto you." And others, fully translating it, "Certainly, I say unto you." So that is where the word came from. And as to our uttering our amen, it came to be in the Christian circles, perhaps in the Jewish synagogue, I don't know, an affirmation of acceptance. So God promises, we affirm His promise by the amen, and we accept them. And what a joy it is to know that we can depend on the promises of God, and that we can affirm them, experience them, and make them real in our life. For in the promises of God, you find revealed the will of God. And there are times when we were puzzled. But in all great matters, there is no reason for us to be puzzled or to doubt the meaning of anything. For these promises reveal to us the will of God. They reveal to us His plan for all of the ages of time. For there is a Christian perspective to history. And it is quite different from the secular perspective of history. In the Greek world, and too often today, their proverb was, "History repeats itself." Have you ever heard that expression? Not really. That was their philosophy, that everything has always existed, matter has always resisted, the gods have always existed, and history is cyclical. What comes, goes. And what goes, comes back around again. But the Bible reveals a different philosophy of history, and that is that everything had a beginning, and that beginning was by God. And it progresses in a straight line to a conclusion, to a grand consummation. We find that beginning in Genesis 1:1, and we find that grand consummation in the last chapter of the book of Revelation. History, as the Christians understand it, is progressive, as the scriptures themselves are progressive. And we understand that God dealt with different peoples in different ways at different times. And even Augustine is said to have remarked in one of his writings, "Distinguish the ages, and the scriptures are clear." So this is the Christian view of history, and it is revealed to us in the promises of God. The promises of the Old Testament all look forward to Christ. The promises of the New Testament all look forward to Christ. And in Him we find God's yes, and in Him we give our amen. God's promises also reveal His plans for you and for me. They tell us everything we need to know about this life and about the next life. So it does us good to consider finding out what are those promises of God. His plans are revealed for you, are revealed in His promises for your life now and for your life to come. So, what are the promises of God? They're too numerous, of course, for us to recite them all here. But first, there are promises to the ancients, and we can see how God fulfilled those promises to them. Then there are the promises to Israel. Remember, it isn't true. Every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. That idea has been around since the early church fathers, that all the promises given to Israel belong to the church now. And that has been the source of the persecution of the Jews. It has been the source of garbling of Christian truth and doctrine. All the promises of God are not ours. For the context makes very clear, some of the promises of God are to Israel. Those in the past, He promised them the land of Canaan. As for those, one for the future, He promised them the land of Canaan forever. So watch out, all who are persecuting Israel today. Zechariah said that God would make Jerusalem a burdensome stone, and all who concerned themselves with it would be hurt. And the hurt is coming. He promised Israel a return from exile. He fulfilled that once. He will fulfill it again when His work with Israel is fulfilled. But there are promises for you. Peter tells us that He has given us many great and precious promises, and we do well to study the scriptures to find out what they are. For Paul assures us here that we can trust them. We can accept them. We can live by them. And just for a sampling, some of those promises are. Jesus said, "He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Now that phrase, "no wise," in the Greek is the strongest negative in the Greek language. Oumi. It means absolutely no. And I will come again. That is his promise. Most of the church has either lost track of that promise, forgotten it, or disbelieved it. And then another one is, all things work together for good for those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. He's not saying all things are good, because they are not, but they synergistically work together for our good. Do we really believe that? And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And then a special promise, a very precious promise, in Hebrews 13:5. If you care to turn to that, we'll consider that for a few minutes. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that we may constantly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. And both of those are quotations from the Old Testament. The one is a quotation from Deuteronomy 13:16 and Joshua 1:5. The other is from the Psalms. But let's consider this first one, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It was first said by Moses to Joshua. Moses was preparing for his death, as the Lord had told him to. He was preparing Joshua to take up the cause for which Joshua had been preparing for the last 40 years. And we read in Deuteronomy 31:16, the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and will whore after foreign gods among them in the land. And they are entering, and they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured, and many evils will come upon them. And they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because God is not among us? And surely I will surely hide my face in that day, and all the evil that they have done shall be turned to other gods. And then he told Joshua, you see, in 31:6 is when he uttered this promise, that he gave the warning in 16. In 31:6, he is speaking to Joshua, Moses, be strong and courageous. Do not fear nor be in dread of them, that is the Canaanites. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you, and he will not leave you or forsake you. So that was Moses' words to his protege as he was about to take up his life work for which he had been preparing all of his life. And in the first chapter of Joshua, in the fifth verse, the Lord spoke unto, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise and go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land I am giving them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I promised Moses, from the wilderness of this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so will I be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous. So that was a promise not given to Israel, but given to an individual, to Joshua. But in Hebrews 13, verse 5, we read, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So this is an instance where the scripture itself tells us that we can borrow this promise given to Joshua. Borrow it for our own. There are other promises in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, that we can borrow if we realize first to whom the promise was given, and if the principle is a universal principle, as this is. Because this promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you, is built upon the promise of God that he is faithful and he'll do all he promised me and you.